The third core principle that we embrace as we build and implement our ministry here at Peter's Creek is one that we call the worship principle. We believe that worship, both personal and corporate, is a high privilege for every follower of Jesus. And we believe as your pastors and church leaders, it's one of our chief responsibilities to admonish you to find room in your lives both for personal as well as corporate worship. Recently, I was talking to one of our members who had had to miss worship for a long period of time, and they had, to be sure, legitimate reasons for their absence. But I said to them, I really want to see you in worship again, because nothing takes the place of what God does when the body of Christ comes together and gives him their full attention. Corporate worship is something we take very seriously, and we plan each worship experience to facilitate an environment in which you can come and be challenged to see the greatness and the goodness of God in the context of this local church. I believe corporate worship gives you the opportunity every week to take your eyes off your busy schedules and off your busy world and step back for a minute and remind yourself of where God fits into your world and into the world and lives of your family. I also believe that worship is one of those values that should be a constant for people who call themselves followers of Jesus. I think your children should grow up watching a mom or a dad or both mirror the responsibility to come together with others in the community of faith, directing their attention to God regularly, consistently coming to worship. There's no substitute for coming together with others in the community of faith. The Bible clearly gives us a mandate for those who are striving to follow the ideals and values of God that worship is both important and essential in developing an understanding of who God wants us to be and what God wants us to be like. We see in worship who He is, but we also can see, if we look carefully, who we are and the ideals that God has for us, that He wants us to be like Him. In the Old Testament, we hear voices like this one from 1 Chronicles 16. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering. Come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let them say among the nation, the Lord reigns. There's nowhere in the book of 1 Chronicles that there's given a definitive name as to who authored this book. But Jewish tradition attributes to the work to that of Ezra. But regardless of its authorship, this passage from 1 Chronicles 16 paints an accountable picture of what God expects from those who follow and embrace His ideals and value. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of His salvation from day to day. There's a clear mandate given to us that we must be people who learn to direct our attention to God, to think on God's greatness, to be continually in awe of His power and authority. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. That phrase reminds me that God is set apart from His creation, and we should never fail to remember who He is, what His power can do, and especially who we are in comparison to Him. Within this one paragraph, the reader's giving many characteristics that define and epitomize how one should look at worship. I was reading an article this week by John Piper where he said that true worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above everything else. This passage affirms Piper's definition. Declare His glory among the nations. His marvelous deeds among the people, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are his dwelling place. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him and ascribe the glory due his name. The author here certainly admonishes all followers of God that we are to give our full attention and reverence to him. That we are to value him above everything else in our lives. And then there's this passage from Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. You see it here? The psalmist takes the worshiper's attention off of themselves and away from earthly distractions and challenges them to direct their attention instead to the greatness and the limitless power of God. He invites the worshiper to lose themselves in straining to see God's rightful place of authority. The extent of the reach of God is beyond our imagination. And he shows us in a graphic way with his picture here that we have to look for that. We have to long for that. We should want that as we come together to worship. It's as if the psalmist here is grasping for appropriate words that will help us view God as much bigger and so much holier and so much more powerful than anything that we found on earth to compare him with. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. As one reads this psalm, you're struck with how much greater and mightier and holier God is than those we have made objects of our worship. And it puts in perspective how anemic the idols and earthly things we have elevated and tend to worship in our lives. You see, anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. We elevate people. We elevate things to the point where we worship them. The psalmist here wants you to consider, when compared to the greatness of God, nothing stacks up. Hear me this morning. He's saying to us, nothing can compare to the greatness of our God. So we should never give that place of honor to anyone except him. And then this passage from the New Testament, Gospel of John, John 4 says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." We're back at our home base in the Gospel of John. Did you notice that? I've missed it, haven't you? We should do that. We should work our way through the Gospel of John on Sunday morning sometime. For those of you who are visiting, ask somebody about that. Chapter 4 here deals with a conversation Jesus had with a woman at a well. She had come to draw water. But she had come at a time of day when others would not have been around because she was the subject of ridicule and scorn in her town. So she didn't want to draw any undue attention to herself. You see, her life had not been perfect. In fact, it still wasn't perfect. And others in her town had labeled her as someone to steer clear of. But Jesus came that day for what I call a divine appointment. From her point of view, it may have looked like a coincidence, but I believe Jesus was there with the specific intention of having a conversation with this woman. He came to meet with this particular Samaritan woman. And he proceeded to tell this woman everything about her life and the circumstances that she now found herself in. She was taken back and surprised at what Jesus knew about her. But she sensed in him someone who accepted her in her present circumstances. Circumstances that she actually had created for herself. So she has this conversation with Jesus that day, and he exposed her sin and the ugliness of her life. Now, it's interesting that Jesus had this talk with her in the first place, because in their culture, men never had one-on-ones with women, especially Jewish men with Samaritan women. The Jews hated Samaritans, and vice versa. But he talked to her about worship, and he told her about worship that is acceptable to God, worship that comes from understanding the truth about who he is and what he came to do for broken, sin, ugly people like her and like you. Jesus told her that day that indeed he was looking for a people who would worship him in purity and reverence. People who would worship him because of their love and devotion for him. People who would value him above everything the world tells us to value. The religious community made it quite clear to this woman that she was so far from having the ability to ever present herself in worship that her life was worthless and meaningless. She had messed up too much. Jesus, however, gave her hope about God, about what God truly values most in anyone who comes to worship him. You see, God values sincerity. God values humility. God values folks who see their own unworthiness. And he values people who see him as the answer to their ugliness and their sin issues. He wanted this Samaritan woman, and I believe he wants all of us here today, to realize that worship has to be sincere and it has to come from the heart before God recognizes it. It means nothing to God when we come to worship for external show, to impress our friends, or to make a statement to those around us that somehow we are better than them because we are worship people. And then there's this personal admonition from the New Testament book of Romans. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, Paul is writing to the Roman church to tell them that God wants worship that moves people to express their love and adoration for him by serving and doing selfless deeds for others. In the passage, Paul's confronting the tendency we have to worship God with our mouths, but not engage our bodies to confirm the convictions and actions that we often mouth. Worship that only affects our words is worthless and empty. Unless our words lead us to some sort of action, and our actions prove to God that we adore him, that we reverence him, and for that reason, we do these acts on behalf of others. Paul's telling us here that true worship is fluid and alive, that true worship will always be seen in our actions and expressions of love for God and for each other. When we come together on Sunday morning, we come as a community of Christians and non-Christians, made up of hurting and flawed people. Let me pause on that for a minute. We all come as hurting, flawed people. Look at our lives. We often come barely covering the sin and ugliness in our lives with good, nice church clothes and great smiles. We often come reluctant to let anyone know who we really are. But God meets us here nonetheless. Because you see, God already knows who you are. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you. And he still reaches out to accept you. And if we as church leaders do our jobs in planning for the corporate worship experience each week, then the act of coming together reminds us that we need to look up and realize that God made it possible for us to be rescued from our sin and our shame and our brokenness. That God keeps his promise to constantly care for us, to come alongside us through difficulties every day. That our ugliness can be washed away clean in the flood of God's amazing love and mercy. You see, the worship principle is important to us because we believe our community of faith here needs to experience regular, consistent times when you're challenged to focus on who God is and what he's done for you. You need to step away from your hurried and busy lives. Somewhere during your week, you need time when you take yourself deliberately away from everything that's pressing in and you see the greatness and the glory of Almighty God. That is your responsibility as a follower of God. It's in coming together that we acknowledge the value of this local community of believers, because those we worship with make our lives stronger and more courageous as we go back to live in the culture. The music we sing, the sermons we preach, the classes we teach, the testimonies we hear from others whose lives have been tested and tried, the prayers that are raised to God on our behalf and on the behalf of others, all of those things remind us of how great and awesome and available God is to us. In coming together every week, the church is brought to a place of spiritual renewal. It's brought to a place of spiritual refreshment. You see this as an oasis where you come and you get charged up and you get energized and you get filled with the ability to go back and live for Christ in this world. I have trouble understanding how one who claims to be a Christ follower can grow and thrive without coming together regularly with other Christians to worship and praise and learn about how God is working in their lives. I have trouble understanding how worship and the coming together of believers on a regular basis can be interpreted as optional for those who say they want to experience spiritual growth and renewal, especially for those who say they are students of the Bible. To be sure, the New Testament gives us very little instruction about the specifics of corporate worship. The Bible doesn't give us models to follow in planning and implementing a Sunday morning worship service. Now, I realize that statement may disappoint some of you, because you're absolutely convinced God wants our church to worship in ways that you are comfortable with. Because you've convinced yourself, if the way I worship was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it should be good enough for this Baptist church. That's how worship wars start in the church. Everyone believing they have a corner on what was or is appropriate for Sunday morning. The Bible simply gives us admonitions on coming together. For example, when the Holy Spirit arrived on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, it records the after effects of his arrival on the followers of Jesus. And it describes behaviors that both encouraged the believers and attracted those who were not believers, who were curious onlookers, to come and check out this new faith. Acts chapter 2 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. This is one of the biblical models we're given for the importance of coming together to spur us on in our faith, to spur us on to renewal. The early church had just experienced the most profound manifestation they had ever witnessed. Tongues of fire literally descended on them, and they communicated in language they had never known or understood before. It was God's way of revealing a new economy of experience for followers of Jesus. Now, we could spend all morning, couldn't we, talking about this Pentecostal experience, but that would take us into the weeds and move us away from our topic for today. But this passage does underline the importance God places on his people coming together for the purpose of seeing and experiencing God in fresh new ways. It also underlines for us God's intentions that the people of God come together for the experience of knowing God together, being together in God. What this passage does not, however, give us is what that coming together experience has to look like on Sunday morning. It doesn't give specifics on music, on the types of prayers we use, or how we handle scripture reading. Another call to come together in the New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Again, the author here admonishes believers to come together, to meet together, and he scolds those who have abandoned the practice. This instruction seems to put an exclamation point on the importance of consistent, regular times when the people of God come together for the purpose of enhancing each other's faith and expression. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I explained earlier that true worship produces actions that build us up, that care for one another, that nurture one another, that encourage one another to grow towards stronger faith. But here again in Hebrews, we see no specifics about what our worship is supposed to look like when we get together. The contrast between the Old and the New Testament regarding instructions concerning worship is kind of drastic. The Old Testament gives details about every aspect of what God expected from his people when they came together for worship. Even the details regarding how the temple was to be built, how it was to look, was specific and outlined for the people of God. So why do you think the New Testament gives us very little detail regarding how we are to come together in worship? I have a theory. You would have expected me to have a theory. The New Testament tells the story of Jesus, why he came, what he accomplished, what he's willing and able to do for his followers. It also shows us that when Jesus came to earth, he became what the temple was intended to be for Old Testament saints. He embodied the full intentions of God when he came, and he wanted his followers to see him as the true temple. In himself, he fulfilled every intention that the temple stood for. In essence, the temple had been a place where the people of God came to meet with God. Jesus became the place where people literally meet God. So in essence, Jesus was pointing folks away from the idea that worship is a localized thing in a particular place with an external set of rituals. Instead, he wants us to realize that worshiping God now that Jesus has come to bring redemption and hope, involves the power of a risen Savior meeting the lives of broken and flawed people. We no longer have to look to a gold-encrusted building in order to meet and know God. That should be good news for you, right? So believers in Jesus are admonished to come together, but that we're given the freedom to work out the details of our worship based on the personality of each community of Christians, which allows me to talk for just a minute about a word that's become important in keeping harmony within the congregation. It's a word called preferences. And it means what I like, I think we ought to do. Everyone on our staff constantly weighs out individual preferences in everything we do. We appreciate your opinions, but there's no way we're going to make every one of you happy every week. Pastor Dusty often says, "We guarantee you, if you stick around long enough, we will surely do something that you won't like." The same is true in worship. In a church our size, we can't possibly cater to everyone's preferences every week. Our goal every Sunday is to create an environment that allows you to see God through a clearer lens. And we ask you to bear with us when we include songs in our worship service that may not be your style. We ask you to bear with us when we highlight different types of musical instruments and when they're sometimes played at volumes that violate your sense of what's appropriate and what's not. We ask you to bear with us when we introduce things that look and sound different to you, and please to remember different in sound is not bad. It's just different. We ask you to bear with us when we invite you to come forward each month to take communion here at the front, even though the tradition you grew up in had ushers who served you at your seat. We ask everyone to bear witness when folks in our congregation on Sunday morning feel led by the Spirit to raise their hands in praise and worship. Please remember, they're not trying to ask questions. They're responding to God in their lives. That's okay to do. And we ask you to bear with us when the temperature in the sanctuary is too hot or when it's too cold, but it's never quite right. True worship allows us to step back and see a big picture more clearly. It puts God in the place of authority and us in a place of submission. If that becomes our attitude in worship, then whomever God sends to us will be drawn by our genuineness, by our humility, by our eagerness to welcome them in, and our desire to care for and nurture one another to greater places of spiritual growth and refreshment. The worship principle is important to us because we believe the Bible tells us to come together on a regular basis to worship and praise Jesus, who forgives our sins and brings us into fellowship with our Creator. That's why you need to be here. You need to experience worship with other Christians who are impacted by the same culture every day, who need a refuge they can count on. You need to be here for the sake of those who come to us seeking and searching for answers for their lives. You see, worship is an entry point in the life of any church for many people each week. You need to be here to embrace and welcome those seekers who are coming to observe how we as followers of Jesus interact with each other and how we come together to support each other and to give God our full attention. How we merge all of our different preferences into a wholesome, healing, uplifting, and encouraging place that honors and adores our great Savior, Jesus. So as you leave on Sunday mornings each week, try to change the pattern that when you get in the car that you're not going to have the pastor for lunch, literally. That instead of saying, they never sing the songs I like, and that music is so loud, that rock, he just goes nuts on that guitar. Get in the car and go away and thank God that you were reminded again today that Jesus is Lord and Savior of our life. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Praise
Amen.
The Lord. Would you stand together for prayer? Father, we come to you and we give you praise and thanks for the opportunity we have on a regular basis to come and worship you. And we pray that, God, we will not let things distract us from what's important in worship, that we will come together to encourage each other in our growth and in our experience with you, that we will come together and have our hearts broken over the testimonies of lives that have been changed, for those who are here this morning whose lives are ugly, whose lives are not what they should be. God, I thank you so much that you brought them today, because you have told us that you will accept us and you will love us and you extend your mercy and grace to anyone who asks. God, what a privilege. We say hallelujah to you today for that. We thank you for changing us, for bringing us into submission to you. So God, help us as a congregation to appreciate what you do with us in worship every week. And may we give you praise and glory and honor. In the name of Jesus, the risen Savior who is our Lord, God's people say,
Amen. Amen.